prayer, and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you as always for this time, for your good word. Thank you that you've opened our eyes, our understanding to some of the wonderful truths in this word, and we ask that you continue to remind us of how important it is to how important our walk is from the things that you have shown us, that we walk worthy of our calling, that we walk worthy of the things that you have shown us and allowed us to see. And we thank you for each one this morning. We pray for those who are in need, who may not be with us, and we know that you know the hearts and the needs. And we thank you now and trust these things into your hands in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. So we'll try to keep us on schedule here this morning. And what I've done is sent out two files or two sheets that have a lot of information on them. We've been studying our latest study on some of the subject that began several months ago, 8, 9, 10 months ago, have led me to a little sidetrack, if I can call it that, to consider some things concerning justification. And when you consider justification, you have to consider the word righteousness, because the word righteousness and justification come from the same Greek form. And the only reason, one of the reasons that the word justification is used, or justify is used, because you can't say righteousified. So that they're basically the same word. So justification is really righteousness, being made righteous, I should say. Just the word justify means to be made righteous. And I think it's probably best summarized in the book of Romans, that subject in particular. So what's led us here was really came through Ephesians chapter 6, and which got us into the book of Job, which Job asked this a particular question, and one that question was, can a man be justified with God? And it was a good question, because here was the first document we have written in Scripture, and before the law was given, and before, I shouldn't say before Abraham, but anyway, it was a question that a man who didn't know the law asked, and we won't get into that, we've already covered it, but it goes back as far back as we can find in the Scriptures. So anyway, I've given you two pieces of paper. One of them is this issue of righteousness and justification, which I think we'll spend some time on just a little bit this morning. And then, but I would like to begin just with a quick introduction to this other chart that I gave you, because I believe that if you can understand some of the things on this chart, you can begin to understand the book of Acts and all the books that are written during Acts, and therefore have some understanding of the books written after Acts. Because the basis of 97% of Scripture is lies within the hands of what the Lord did with Abraham and thereafter. Almost 97% of the Scripture, that's what it's about, is Israel. And it's about the fact that out of his seed line came something. So if you have that chart, off to the right side, you will see a line that I drew to the right of Abram. And it says, the nations, so everything above that line speak of the nations, and everything below that line speaks of the nation, that is, the nation of Israel. So that tells you something. When you open the book of Romans, you need to understand this. The very first chapter deals with this issue, and the second chapter, it goes into it even more. And then when you get to the 10th and 11th chapter, then you really need to understand what this means, because most people just assume that in Acts 2, the message of salvation went to the entire world, and that's not true. It went straight to Israel, and the day of Pentecost was a Jewish feast where many Jews from all around the world happened to be, and some things happened there that most of Christianity today derives their denomination from, or some association with it. But so understanding about the nations and the nation are important. And you'll notice that I started this timeline. By the way, Appendix 29 is essentially the second half. From Terah on down is where I took this from. I added the arrows, which are kind of important. And I made a comment last week, if you've ever watched, if you know anything about architecture, or if you've ever watched this old house, you may have heard the term God is in the details. And that, of course, had to do with building a house and all the details and the beauty and whatever goes into that. But I can use that statement when it comes to the scripture, God is in the details, because there's so many things in the scriptures that are what I would call below the surface that you have to dig. You have to dig for these treasures. And they begin to open your eyes on understanding many things in the scripture. And right here in front of you in this chart, there are many truths that if you can uncover, you will see that God is in the details, and that many things begin to make sense about everything, even about everyday life. And so this begins with the generations of Noah. I've listed three generations that Genesis speaks of: the generations of Noah's sons, the generations of Shem, and the generations of Terah. And I think the thing that led me to this study was when you read the last few verses of Genesis 11, just before Abram goes into the land and begins his life with the Lord. We read of the generations of Terah, but we don't read of the generations of Abraham. And it kind of bothers me, because all the key players in the book of Genesis we read of the generations of that person, but not Abraham. And it's important to understand that, off to the right there, that this is the separation between the nations and the nation. And when we get to the book of Acts, we're going to find that we begin with the nation and we end with the nations. And the gospel goes out initially to the Jews, and then it goes to the nations. And so there's a lot of things there you need to understand to be able to understand and rightly divide the scripture. So anyway, if we start with Noah, because the world had been destroyed at that time, and mankind had been destroyed, and we know that today everybody comes from these three, from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And by the way, these were in the reverse order of their birth. Was Japheth, Ham, and Shem, but Shem is the one who's important. And out of Shem's seed line comes Abraham, and out of Abraham's seed line comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that seed line was well protected from Satan and from an evil seed line that tried to interrupt and interfere. And even Terah, who came out of idolatry out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was one who was what we call an ungodly man, because he served many idols. Yet his seed line was preserved, and that's where Abram came from. And so something occurs in chapter 11 of Genesis that's pretty important, and it has to do with the confounding of the languages. And but if you go through Shem's seed line, I'm going to do this quickly, but we'll come back and probably do this next week. You go through Shem's seed line, you'll see that there's a guy by the name of Peleg. His name is Division. And it says in the scripture, in a side note there in Genesis 10:25, that his name was Peleg because in his days, the earth was divided. And it's been, some people have implied that meant that's when the world itself, and you'll know that if you look at a globe, that the earth itself at one time appears to be one mass of land before the waters came and so forth, and that they separated. And so it's been alluded to that verse refers to that, and that all the nations or all the continents now have separated because of that. But instead, It was in the day of Peleg that Genesis 11 occurred. So chronologically, if you look at Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, Genesis 11 talks about Babel, Tower of Babel, and the confounding of the nations, or I'm sorry, the languages. That was what happened in Peleg's day. The earth was divided, that is, amongst the languages. So anyway, if I'm going too fast or if I'm throwing a whole lot of stuff out here at once, raise your hand, let me slow down, and we'll look at it closer. But if you begin to look at the details here, you will notice when we start with Terah's seed line that he had three sons, Haran, Nahor, and Abram. You'll notice that Nahor married Milcah, which was his niece. And then he had some sons, and the only important names that we have below this line are those who have something to do with the seed line of Christ. And if you go down that Nahor line, and you'll see that his seed line was preserved still because he kept it within that family, that Laban came from there, and Rachel and Leah came from there. And if you look at the line there, you'll see that Rachel and Leah were married to Jacob, and that seed line came out of that. You'll notice that Nahor also, or Laban, Rebecca was Laban's sister, if I got this right, and of course that was Isaac's wife. If you look at Terah had three names that were mentioned in his generations, and they were Haran, Nahor, Abram, and Sarah, and she was born by a different wife, and she was married to Abram. So this is why I say God is in the details. If you read those scriptures, you'd never really stop and think about that. But if you put it all together and look at the broad picture, you can see how God had protected that very seed line for a reason. There's no way that a human being could have written this Bible. This was not written by a bunch of men. This book had to be put together with divine inspiration. It had to be God-breathed. And all of these details are there, but they're not on the evident right on the surface. And so all of that's necessary for a pure seed line for which the Lord Jesus Christ would come from. So that's just one of the few details I think that's important when we look at this. All of these things have everything in the world to do with this subject of righteousness and justification. Why do I say that? Because Paul writes in the book of Romans, and he gives us the man Abraham and also the man David as examples of justification and why that the law itself was not able to accomplish what man thinks he can do with his own righteousness. So that was a quick breakdown of this particular chart. And let me just throw out a question here. Now that we're on this subject of details, and that is, what does the book of Acts, or what does chapters 8, 9, and 10 have to do with this chart? And if you know the answer to that, then you'll begin to see the detail that God goes into when we get into the book of Acts, how that the word is spread, the gospel is spread throughout the world. And it begins with Israel. And now I'm going to read some verses, and we'll use this as a springboard to get into this other subject of righteousness. But first let's turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And this is after the Lord had, just before he ascended, and he spent 40 days with the 12, and more than the 12, he spent 40 days with at least 500 of his disciples. And why do I know that? Where do I know that from? Well, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because he was seen in his resurrected body of more than 500 people. And that's what Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 15. So in Acts chapter 1, we read this. I'll start in the first verse here. The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. So Luke is writing this lesson concerning the apostles, or if we call it the Acts or the actions of the apostles. and it's really just a continuation of what he had written concerning Christ. And up until he had previously written a letter, which we have, the Gospel of Luke, and it took care of the time up until the day that he was taken up. And after that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments upon unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So they're talking about restoration, and if you read the Old Testament prophets, they talk about a time of restoration. And so that is the subject that the Lord had talked to them about for 40 days and the time that he had with them. And, talk about going to college. In 40 days, he gave them all the things concerning the prophets, and we read more of that in the book of Luke about those very words, about how he uses the word all there. So they got an earful for sure, but they were still didn't understand what was ahead, and they asked that question, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, what if he would have answered their question in this way? Well, here's what's going to happen, guys. You're going to go through the next 35 years. Next 40 years, and Israel's going to reject me, and then I'm going to lay you aside, and I'm going to preach a new gospel concerning the church, which is his body. So what do you think they would have done with that kind of a message? So that, what does he say? He says that it is not for you to know the times of the seasons, because the Old Testament scriptures had to be fulfilled, and Israel had to have their chance to receive their Messiah. And so he told them that they would be witnesses unto him where? First in Jerusalem, second in Judea, and third in Samaria, and finally unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that word earth there is the word land. So it can mean the land itself, the physical land of Israel that was promised to Abraham. And so if you go through the book of Acts, they did exactly this. In the first 7 chapters, up until the stoning of Stephen, they went throughout Jerusalem. And they preached that Jesus was this one whom you crucified, was indeed the Messiah. And then when we get to chapter 8, and I can see I may not get to this other chart here, but let's go to Acts chapter 8. And right immediately after Stephen was stoned, the first thing we read was, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And I didn't intend to do this week, but I'll do it anyway. And if you go back to our first chart, you go back to our generations chart, you go up to the top, you see three names there, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so my question to you is, where was this man, which of these seed lines did Saul, who becomes Paul, which seed line did he fall under? Is there a question out there? Okay, I see a question mark. And so the question is, which seed line does Saul come from? And you'll see that we know that he comes from the seed line of Shem, because all of Israel comes from that seed line. So that's exactly the order in which the Lord was going to present the gospel. Now, if you read on in chapter 8, and so what happens here is we see that Philip is called to go out, and he goes into Samaria. He went down to the city of Samaria in verse 5. So Philip is just following what the others have said, or what the Lord had told them they would do. And they had already been throughout Judea, and those are in the previous chapters here in Acts. So they've been through Jerusalem and Judea, and now Philip is going into Samaria. So the gospel is being, I shouldn't say it's being spread, because it's also being rejected. It's being spread, but it's also being rejected. But the Lord's going to give every Jew a chance to receive their Messiah. So here he goes to Samaria, and he preaches there, and there's a story of a man named Simon who wanted wanted the gifts and so forth, and we can read all that. But when we get down to verse 25, or just before that verse, John and James comes up to Samaria, and they preach there, and they also provide the spiritual gifts that would be provided to the nation of Israel at this time, which they were promised. And it says, and they, when they had testified, verse 25, preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So now we have a man from Ethiopia mentioned in the scriptures. So if you go up to the chart again, where does the Ethiopian come from? And if you know anything about the history of these, or the seed line here, Ethiopians came from the seed line of Ham. Most of the African nations come from that seed line of Ham. So you can see how the gospel is beginning to spread now. And here is a man who was, in this case, he was a one who I believe we would say feared God. He was much like Cornelius, in that Cornelius was uncircumcised and he feared God, but something had to happen in his life. So, and he was not a proselyte. In this case, here was a man who was, he was a eunuch, so he was circumcised, and he was, in this case, he feared God. And so the Lord is beginning to open the door, and this is prior to chapter 10, I should say chapter 9, where Paul is going to come on the scene. And we can see that the issue of the nations, which is above that line of Abraham, now begins to come into play. It's about ready to come into play. And as we read on down, we get down to the end of the chapter. So Philip stays there and speaks with this man, and he quotes some scripture to him, or he answers some questions to him without the scriptures. And furthermore, he baptizes him in verse 37. And then Philip is carried away or translated away. And verse 40, we read that Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So now we see that they have gone throughout all the land to the uttermost part of the land. To understand what the uttermost part of the land means, let's go back to Joshua, chapter 11. Okay, Joshua chapter 11, let me get my bearings here. Eleven 21 to 23. So this was of course Joshua who followed Moses. Moses did not get to enter into the land. He got to look at it, but he didn't get to enter. And Joshua, what did I say? 11. Okay, 11, I'm sorry. I have two verses and a lot of Joshua to look at here. I'm going to begin in verse 15, we'll read through the end of the chapter. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. And so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hills, and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from Mount Halak that goeth unto Seir, even unto Baal-gad, and the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon, and all the kings he took and smote and slew them. Joshua made war for a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, and all other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, and that they should come against Israel in the battle, that he might destroy them utterly, that they may have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded them. And at that time, Joshua, King Joshua, and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, in Ashdod, there remained. So Joshua took how much of the land? The whole land, according to all the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. So Joshua was able to take the entire land that was promised to Abraham. Back in Acts, or in Genesis 13, Abraham, after he separated himself from Lot, the Lord showed him the boundaries of the land and told him about it. Israel has, to my knowledge, has never fully possessed that other than in the time of Solomon. And thereafter, after the kingdom was split, they have never seen the full land. What we know of Israel today, the land of Israel, is only a small portion of the land that was promised to Abraham. So, what does this have to do with what we just read in the book of Acts? Well, you'll notice verse 22, there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, there remained. That's what we read in Acts chapter 8, when it says, but Philip was found in Ashdod, and by the way, if I back up, you see that he was in verse 26, it says he went out into Gaza. So he's at the far extent of the land. And what we're seeing here in the book of Acts is, here's kind of the details, that God is in the details, is that God is beginning to spread the word because Israel is rejecting it. And so what we see here in Joshua, and another thing we might note too in verse 22 is concerning the Anakims. The Anakims were part of the progeny of Satan's seed line, or that seed that we read of in Genesis 3:15 that would be a problem, or that the Lord would separate and put iniquity between his seed and that seed line. And so it says here that they were left, the only ones left were in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. And so to my knowledge, in my understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, that seed line was never completely wiped out. Now, what does that mean? That it spread and today this seed line's all over the earth? I believe what I can say in honesty is that genetically, they have impacted the world that we live in today. And not having a knowledge of genetics in the sense that scientifically we've come to it in this day, there are signs of, I think you can see a lot of things. I won't go into some details that I know about, and some people that's even been in our Bible study and I believe accepted some of this truth, but there are things genetically that have been altered, shall I say, throughout time that affect us even today. So I believe this, the imprint or that fingerprint of Satan is still within this this earth today, and that's a subject for another topic. But anyway, going back to Acts, We see that at this point in Acts chapter 9, that the seed line of Shem and Ham have been touched. So in chapter 9 we read about Paul and his conversion, of course. In the very next event we read in chapter 10 is concerning a man by the name of Cornelius. And so my question is, which of the seed lines on this chart does Cornelius come from? And if you trace him back, he would be a European, and he comes from Japheth. So all the three seed lines from Noah's sons have been touched in the book of Acts when we get to chapter 10. And here was a man who was uncircumcised. He was a Gentile, and yet the Holy Spirit fell upon him. He received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He received everything that Israel did. So we can see that God is in the details in so many things, and it's just hidden throughout all the scriptures, and you just have to dig and dig and dig to just barely touch the, you know, to get below the surface to understand some of these things. So that's part of the importance, I believe, of what we're looking at here when we look at this chart. But my whole point of getting into this portion of scripture was to deal with this subject of justification and righteousness. So we've got a few minutes here, and I want to look at some things that we see on this other chart, which is in the book of Romans. And before we read that, let's turn to Acts chapter 13. So before Paul put his pen to paper, so to speak, that is, that before he wrote any scripture, to my knowledge, or that we have any record of, we read these things when he was in Antioch, and he went into a synagogue there, and he testified in front of all of these Jews, and I believe there were some Gentiles there, and if you read that whole chapter, you'll see why that's the case. And we want to look at verse, without going into a lot of detail here, verse 38, after he gives a history of Israel, and he speaks about Christ, who was raised from the dead, he says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." So here he opens up something that had never been spoken of before. That is, other than what the prophets spoke about. But here, for the first time, could this message be preached. That now justification was two things. One was apart from the law, and secondly, it was available to all who believe. And that's the issue we get into in Romans chapter 1. Now, there are many people who teach that this happened in Acts chapter 2. And from that time on, the church, which is his body, began, and this message went throughout. But when we go back to Acts chapter 2, let's be reminded of this thing. Who was there in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost? It was a Jewish feast. A Gentile would have no desire or interest whatsoever in going to a Jewish feast unless maybe for curiosity's sake or whatever. And we read here that in verse 5 of chapter 2, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, not Gentiles, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. So there were Jews that came in, because I believe the word had spread over those last days and so forth concerning Christ, and something was happening there. And some people thought, well, maybe the Messiah is returning. And so there were probably more on hand at this particular event than prior to this. And they came from a long way. And that by itself tells me that, and by the way, there was three feasts of the year that all Jews were supposed to come to. And you can imagine if you lived in Rome and you were a Jew, that you probably wouldn't be making that journey even once a year, because it took months and months to make that journey. and much less doing it three times a year. But here we see they were from all over the globe, or all over the inhabited earth at that time, and we go on and read that they specifically addressed an issue here concerning their language. Verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So here they were Jews from all the nations, and he's going to list them in a moment, that they were all had a different language. Well, that goes back to our chart, because in Genesis chapter 11, the first 9 verses there speak of the Tower of Babel. And what happened? The Lord confounded their language. And let me just read a verse from Genesis chapter 11. So we got a problem here in Acts. And it can't be solved unless we look back to Genesis chapter 11. The problem is that now we've got all these different languages. And fortunately, I think most of those people came knowing Hebrew, and they may know, and they were certainly aware of the Koine Greek, which was a common language throughout most of the world at that time. So there was some means of understanding. But remember, Paul was going to go out through that whole world, and he was going to come upon people who wouldn't understand the language that he would speak. So now you could begin to see why there were tongues given, and it was to expel the gospel throughout all of the, to expand the gospel throughout all of the world. And it would be necessary because of this very event that happened here. So if you look at your chart, everything above that line, which has to do with the nations, now also has to do with languages. And everything below the line has to do with the nation, and it has to do with one specific language, but that the language issue was going to be solved in God. But back in Genesis chapter 11, let me read this verse real quick. So after that event, we read in verse 6, the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them from abroad upon the face of all the earth. And so this coincides with what we read concerning Peleg in chapter 10, and we see that chapter 11 actually comes about this time in chapter 10 in verse 25, where it says, and unto Eber were born 2 sons, the name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So the issue here was that what we read in Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 9, occurred at the time of Peleg. Now, what does that have to do with what we're reading over here? In Acts chapter 8, the first thing we read was that, we read this a moment ago, and forgive me, I know I'm running a little rapid here on this subject, staying with this subject, but I think the details by themselves kind of speak for a lot of things we need to understand. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Same word in the Septuagint, same Greek phrase used in the Septuagint as we have here, the scattering abroad. So the Lord scattered the nations, and now he's going to gather them, shall we say. He's going to make the language issue not a barrier, because he's going to send out these Jews, believing Jews, with spiritual gifts who would have be able to speak in tongues and deal with that issue. So back to our subject, and we need to quit here in just a few minutes. Our subject, which has to do with Romans chapter 1 through 5, and what we read there in Acts chapter 13, that justification was now available for all that believe. Not before this point do we find this message taught. And I believe it is taught much today. It is misunderstood today that this began back in the beginning of the book of Acts. But there in the book of Acts, we didn't read all that in chapter 2, but he lists all the nations and the fact that there were Jews, and he goes on and adds proselytes, those who were God-fearing Gentiles who were who became Jews, shall we say. They were circumcised and so forth, and they partook of that truth. So, let's go over to Romans chapter 1. That was the 2-minute introduction, yes. So, what I have given you is from CHW, I'm not supposed to name names, but Charles Welch, in a series of his audios, and Gene reminded me last week, we kind of did this study to some degree. She reminded me of what Oscar said, and when it came to names and people who have, where we get some of our information, and she says, and Oscar made some comment, correct me if I misstate this, but it basically that it doesn't matter who said it or where you heard it from. If it's truth and you believe it, then you own it. And that's a true statement. It doesn't matter who said any of these things. So I know that bothers people when they hear the name Bullinger, some people anyway, and so forth. But anyway, this did come from some audios of a series that Mr. Welch did. And he took the first 5 chapters of Romans, and I think this is good because it's a good way to help you and remind you and help you get through these first 5 chapters, which are very difficult. And he took, he used double R's, shall we say. So the first one he used is in the first chapter of up through verse 17, we read about righteousness revealed. And then in the next 2 chapters, or from verse 19 on, 20 on, we read of righteousness required. So first, well, we'll come back and look at these in a little bit more detail. And then thirdly, at the end of that portion of Scripture, he picks up and through the end of chapter 3, we read of righteousness and redemption. And then, and all of these are important. And then at chapter 4, we read of righteousness reckoned. So, righteousness reckoned. So we're dealing with the fact, we're really dealing with God's righteousness here, and how man can himself be considered righteous. And that was that question that Job had. And the only way it's going to happen is by the fact that it's going to be imputed to us, or it's going to be reckoned to us. We will never be righteous in this body that we're in. It has to be imputed. And then finally, in chapter 5, we read of righteousness and reconciliation. So that's kind of a good basis to look at Romans chapter 1 through 5 and understand how that book is broken out. So often we pick up a book and we read a verse, take it completely out of context, and then we don't understand it. And we say, wow, right? How am I ever going to understand the Bible? Well, we have to look at that whole passage of Scripture. So what I'm going to do is read just quickly the first 19 verses, because I think we need to read the whole 19 verses. We won't get into all of these this morning, but I'll read this somewhat quickly, but make a few comments along the way. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, verse 1, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So whatever Paul's telling us here is not the untraceable riches of Christ. They are something that is traceable. They were in the Scriptures of the prophets. Now, coming out of what I came out of, a mid-Acts group, these Scriptures were interpreted as being the prophets that lived at this time and those Scriptures that they wrote. Well, if you go through this whole chapter and through this whole book of Romans and read about the prophets, you'll see that he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So if we look at our chart, when he talks about all nations, that goes above the line as well as below the line. It's Israel as well as all the nations. All of this is coming back now, and the Lord is answering something. And what we're going to find in this book, first five chapters of Romans, is not only we're going to talk about righteousness in the sense of what that means to mankind, but we're going to look at righteousness and the very nature and being of God, and why he is just, and not only just, that is righteous, but the justifier. He justifies what has been done throughout all of history. And what we see on this chart, and what God gets blamed for most of the time, about all the problems with mankind and why there's wars and why he allows evil things and bad things to happen and sicknesses and innocent people being hurt by things, God gets blamed for that. And in this book we find out the reason, or we find out an answer, and God speaks of himself here and justifies all the things, and he justifies it in a way that he uses his son. Everything we find about the justification of God has to go through his son. And that's what Paul says here. He's speaking about a gospel. And it's the gospel, really, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, and by the way, if you go back and look at Acts 28, when Paul first came to Rome, and he came and spoke with the elders, and you read those verses, you'll see that they knew very little about what Paul was talking about. But here's a letter that Paul wrote probably a couple of years before he got to Rome. So the people who read this letter were not the people that Paul met when he got to Rome. You might go back and look at Acts 28 in those few verses there when he met with the elders. And they said, we haven't even heard what you're talking about here, Paul. He said, but we want to listen to you. And then most of them rejected it. And then we have the proclamation there in Acts 28. Well, those were Jews. So here Paul had reached, or the message had reached the Roman world, and Paul had not, or Italy, the message has reached there, and Paul had not even been there yet. So he's writing this letter in advance. He even says he wants to go there. To all be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Let's read on. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. We still have gifts, spiritual gifts, which we read about in Acts chapter, which came about in Acts chapter 2, that Paul is trying to impart upon these even Gentiles and Jews that were there. And we're approaching the end of the book of Acts in a time scale when this was written. So the gifts were still alive at that time, and Paul was still preaching concerning the things that we find all the way back in Acts chapter 2. The things that were going to be necessary for Paul to even speak to the Gentile world. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, also even as among other Gentiles. I'm going to drop down to verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So the righteousness of God is revealed, and what is the therein that it's revealed from? The gospel of Christ. The good news of the Son is what reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he talks about something that he quotes from a scripture that was written by a prophet That was already mentioned in the scriptures. For the, now he speaks of another thing that's revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We'll get into this more next week, but the wrath of God is a subject by itself that needs to be understood when we talk about the justification of God. And wrath in this context has to do with the context of righteousness, and it has to do with the nature of God itself. A holy God who is unapproachable, who is invisible, whom we can't even communicate with, and the issue of righteousness to him and sin, and how those two just don't mix. And so that wrath is associated with that very thing. It's not about how he's going to destroy all these people in the world and so forth. This is about the issue of the very nature of God and how he's going to justify himself. Because that which may be known of God is manifest, is revealed in them, for God hath revealed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what has been revealed to mankind, we're going to see in the remainder of this chapter, or at least to the nations. And then we're going to deal with the Jews in chapter 2. But here he says that righteousness has been revealed. You might argue that today that it's that anybody should just be able to look at nature and understand God. I think it was very true in the day that he wrote this in Romans. I think today it's becoming more and more difficult because it is being taught and brainwashed into every person in this country who goes to school about how man came into existence. And so I don't think it's an easy thing for anybody just to begin to understand those things. When you're brainwashed from a child, it's very difficult to understand anything. I think a person, in all honesty, has to stop and realize that there's certainly some divine presence in the creation and what is around, what is here. And I've heard even some atheists or agnostic people make those comments to me about those things concerning creation. Well, I'm going to stop right there. We're just beginning this little topic of righteousness and justification. We'll go into it more thoroughly in the next few weeks. And let's close in a word of prayer. I know we're running out of time here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Open our eyes and understanding to your word, not my words, and help us to understand these things from the Holy Spirit and not from the lips of my mouth. Thank you for this group, for what we share in Christ. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.